walking up the river. It's just a little kind of a mountain stream, and it was kind of dry because it was summertime, going up to visit an Indian village. And we were walking up the stream, and a tree had fallen right across the stream. And so Lavinia was about 2.5 years old, and I lifted her up over the tree to put her on the other side. And just as I got up halfway, there was a coral snake lying sunning itself right along the top of the tree. So I slowly brought her back, right? They say that if you're struck by a coral snake, your nervous system is paralyzed and your diaphragm, of course, ceases and you just die of asphyxiation. This woman apparently was struck by a coral snake, but she is still alive, although she's unconscious. So continue to pray for her. Another time, we had an Indian-type hut over our two Sears tents, our tent, an 8x10 wall tent, and Mr. Clark's tent. And between the backs of these two tents was our little kitchen. And we had a little card table there that we had taken up. And we had the table against the back of our tent. And Joan was sitting here, and Lavinia was sitting... I was sitting here, and Lavinia was sitting here. And all of a sudden, Joan looked behind me, and she said, "There's a snake coming under your chair." So Lavinia was sitting over here. And I told Lavinia to pull up her legs onto her chair, and it crawled right under my chair and under a newspaper that had fallen under the table, and it was there under the newspaper. And so I quietly got up, got out the machete, and I slammed it, cut it up a couple pieces. And that was a pretty scary situation. And then another time when I wasn't there, I'd go down to the town to get supplies and stay overnight down there and come up the next day. And Lavinia and Joan were there alone. And during that time, there was a snake in the area, and no one would kill it. So who got to kill it? My good wife. And the Indians have a belief that if a man's wife is expecting a child, if she's pregnant with a child, and he kills a snake, the spirit of that snake will kill the child before it's born. That's a very strong belief among them. So if there's no man around that whose wife isn't pregnant, somebody's got to kill the snake. So it was up to Joan to kill it. And don't talk to her about snakes. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus is compared with a number of animals in the Bible. Of course, he's the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. But he's also compared to the serpent. As Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And as the serpent lifted up on the pole, of course, he bore the curse of our sin. And of course, Satan is called that old serpent, the devil. It's a very dangerous area. Between the pit vipers and the coral snakes, many Indians get bitten. Joan had to dress the bite of one woman for many weeks. We went up there every other day and dressed that woman's ulcerated hand because of a snake bite. So do pray for this substitute teacher, Manuel, and also continue to pray for Rose as she is still unconscious in the clinic. Did you get handouts made, Tim?
Yeah.
Okay, and her hand goes out. We're going to start reading the Lord's Prayer. Well, let's pray the Lord's Prayer again together. The Matthew version, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we're going to speak about that again tonight. Everyone together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now tonight we're going to speak about the next two aspects of this prayer. Remember, the first three phrases of the prayer are directed to God. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And it's good as we pray not to start off with gimme gimmes, right? Because the next phrase after those three phrases is give us this day our daily bread. And so when we come to the Lord in prayer, we first of all are interested in the hallowedness, the honor of his name, and the hope of his kingdom coming, and his honor among us. But then, of course, the Lord also instructed his disciples that, yes, they could pray for things for themselves and for others. And the next four phrases in the prayer are, give us this day our daily bread, or give us day by day our daily bread, as it is in Luke's version, give us. And then forgive us our debts or our sins, as we forgive those who trespass against us. So it's give us and forgive us. And then there's the last two petitions, but lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So there's four phrases that have to do with us. And then the last phrase in the prayer, of course, is the closing, for thine be the glory, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's thine again. It has to do with God. So there's four phrases that have to do with God and his honor, and there's four phrases that have to do with us and our needs. And tonight we're going to consider that the first two us's. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or as Luke says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who are indebted to us. So first off tonight, we're going to read this passage in Exodus. Excuse me. Exodus chapter 15. And someone read the first five verses of this story for us. This is the story of the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, probably 2 to 3 million of them. And they had prepared the Passover lamb. They had prepared the unleavened bread, which they took with them. And they crossed the Red Sea in victory, and they saw Pharaoh and his hosts all drowned in the sea. And they come up on the other side, on the desert side, and they sing that wonderful song that Miriam and Moses led them in chapter 14. But now, reality sets in. Thank you. Because where are they going to get their food from? Well, of course, the Lord had this all figured out and planned and provided beforehand, didn't he? But they didn't know that, and they got up into the wilderness and no food. So let's read the story here. Someone read Exodus chapter 15 for us, the first five verses. 16, Exodus 16, verses 1 to 5. Thank you. So this was a provision and a test, wasn't it? This is the provision, this is the answer to their prayer. Give us bread to eat. And the Lord rained bread, which from heaven. And of course, the next morning when they got up and they saw this white substance like a hoarfrost all over the ground and their tents and everything, and the first thing they said was what? What is it? Manna, that's the Hebrew word for what is it? In Colombia, we have a number of bread stores, panaderias, which are called manna, because that's where people get their bread. Well, this was the bread from heaven, and was given to them not only to provide food for them, for their hunger, but it was given to them to prove them, right? And the proof was that they were to gather it every morning and make their little arepas or tortillas or whatever it was with the pancakes, cakes. And when they first got it and started using it, they thought it was wonderful. It had a lovely, wonderful taste to it. And the Lord told them that he would give it to them every day, the first 6 days of the week. And on the sixth day, he would give them enough for 2 days, for the sixth and the seventh day. Because the seventh day was the day of rest, And they were not to go out around the camp looking for it, because it would not be there. And they were to gather on the sixth day, enough for 2 days. Now, if they did that on any other day and they saved it till the next day, what would happen to the manna? It would breed worms. It would go bad. But on the sixth day, that extra provision did not go bad for the seventh day. And they were able to use it on the seventh day. So that was a wonderful miracle. Can we really believe this story? It's a wonderful story, isn't it? And I suppose that many people just laugh at it, say that never happened, that could never happen. But we believe that God's word says it was true, and it was true. Amen? So this was a foreshadowing of another bread from heaven. And that bread from heaven, of course, is explained in John chapter 6. When the Lord Jesus took the bread of the little boy and the fishes, and he broke it, and he fed 5,000 men plus women and children, maybe 10, 20,000 people with a little boy's lunch. And then the next day, that was the sign miracle, one of John's sign miracles, wasn't it? And then the next day, he explained the meaning of the miracle, the sign, didn't he? And he said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven to give life to the world. And that that the Jews would, his people would eat his flesh and drink his blood, that they might have life in him, because he was the bread from heaven. Well, of course, the people the day before who were ready to make him king because he filled their stomachs, then on the next day turned away from him because they did not believe that he really did come from heaven. They knew his father and his mother and his sisters and his brothers, and no way could they understand or accept that he had come from heaven. But he said, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so it was his body and his blood that was given for our salvation. And this was a foreshadowing of that bread which is to come from heaven. It was the gift of God, but it was to prove them their obedience, that they were not to go out on the seventh day and gather the bread. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and this is where Moses recounts the whole history of the story of their wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years. And remember, at the end of those 40 years, when they crossed the Jordan River and entered the Promised Land and were able to eat of the fruit of that land, the manna ceased. There was no more manna that came from heaven, but for almost 40 years in the wilderness, they ate that bread from heaven. When Joan and I left the Bahamas, where we were for 3 years from 1955 to 1958, we left to attend the Wycliffe Bible Translators Institute of Linguistics at University of North Grand Forks, North Dakota. And that was an 11-week summer course. That was a tough course. And every week we had a separate scripture passage to memorize, whether it was one, two, or three, or five verses. Every week, the whole group of us had to learn these verses. And this is one of the passages, Deuteronomy 8, 1 to 3, that we learned. It's a tremendous passage, and if you haven't memorized this passage, maybe a good one for you to memorize sometime. Would somebody read these three verses for us? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Thank you, sir. Tremendous passage, isn't it? It said that the Lord provided this bread and their needs in the wilderness to humble them and that they might learn something. What were they to learn through that humbling experience? What does the verse say that they were to learn? That's right. That's the main lesson. And what else were they to discover? to know what was in your heart. Now, we don't really know what our hearts are like or what we are like when everything's going fine, right? But when we're having difficulties and problems and afflictions come, maybe illnesses or accidents, the way we react to adversity, which humbles us, shows what we really like inside, right? It shows our true character. And when these people met up with needs, their hunger or their thirst, their reaction was to blame Moses. Years ago, when was it, in the 60s, there was a phrase around the States, better red than dead, right? When communism supposedly was a threat to our country. Give in to it, better red than dead. And these people said, oh, that we had died in the land of Egypt rather than bring us out here to die of hunger. And so we know that all through the wilderness, the people failed the test. They died by the scores every day along the trail in the wilderness until that whole generation of men from 20 years old and older had died in the wilderness. It was a terrible test of their unbelief. They did not enter the land because of unbelief. When Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 spies went in and they brought back the report, the people believed the 10 and did not believe Joshua and Caleb. And they had to wander around for another 38 years in the wilderness. So it was to humble them and to prove them, and that's what trial and adversity does to us. It brings out our true character, whether we really trust the Lord or not. And then, of course, the last part of that last verse is that man might know that they would not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, somebody read Matthew chapter 4 and the first four verses. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness, and he hungered for 40 days in 40 nights. There's a Pentecostal preacher in Latin America that boasts about the fact that he has fasted for 41 days. He's got one up on the Lord. Terrible thing to do, right? But the boys in the land of Israel in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't have any computers or TV to watch. Their main learning assignment was to learn the law of Moses. And they had to memorize the law of Moses from Genesis through the end of Deuteronomy. And at the age of 13, stand in the synagogue or in the temple, and they were given an oral exam by the doctors of the law, and they were asked to recite any chapter or passage that the doctors of the law demanded of them, whether it was Genesis 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac, or whether it was Deuteronomy chapter 8. But we do know that the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he's the author of the scriptures, but we do know that he was probably considered a son of the law because he was able to pass that exam. And we do know that as a young man, he read the scriptures in the synagogue in Nazareth because he went home, they gave him the scriptures to read, as was his custom to stand up and read. So then when the Lord Jesus Christ laid aside his carpenter tools and went to the River Jordan and was baptized by John, the very first thing that he experienced was to be driven by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness. And he was to experience the trials of men and women who go through temptation as he did. In Hebrews it says that he was tempted in all points like as we are. And these three temptations in the wilderness cover all those three areas, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that all of us are exposed to as well. And he passed the test, didn't he? Someone read this passage, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. The Lord Jesus Christ answers the devil with the word of God, doesn't he? In fact, all three of his answers to Satan in the wilderness were from the book of Deuteronomy. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Right? We might say that maybe the book of Deuteronomy was one of the Lord Jesus Christ's favorite books. I don't know. But it is a wonderful book. If you haven't read it lately, read it. It has many wonderful things in it, especially this passage in chapter 8, which the Lord Jesus Christ quotes here in the wilderness. So the temptation on Satan's part was to get the Lord to act independently of the will of his Father, wasn't it? And of course that's a temptation to all of us, to act independently of the will of God. To do something to provide for ourselves, not necessarily according to the Lord's will. And the Lord Jesus wasn't about to step out of the will of his Father or to provide for himself when the Father did not provide for him. And so the Lord answered the devil at this time by saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord shall man live. And that's a sound principle for us to guide our lives by, isn't it? Be guided by the Word of God. Well, the Lord Jesus, in the book of Matthew, let's go back to Matthew, tells a little story about bread. And in Luke chapter 11, Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 10, the Lord illustrates the Lord's Prayer, his own prayer that he taught his disciples. The Lord illustrates this with the need of a man who is visited by a friend at midnight, and he had nothing to give to him. So let's read this little story. Luke 11, chapter 11, and verses 5 through 11. 5 through 10. Someone read this? Luke 11, 5 to 10. Thank you. So what would another word be for importunity? Persistence. This man was persistent. He had a need. The need was not for himself. In a sense it was, because he had nothing to give the man. But he was asking bread not for himself or his children. He was asking bread for this friend that came by his house at midnight. And he had nothing to set before him. So he goes to his friend's house and he asks for bread. And at first the friend was not ready to get up out of bed to give him the bread, but because of his persistence, his importunity, he did. And of course that's one aspect of prayer, isn't it? Illustrated by Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel. He persistently prayed. 7 times he went before God and persistently prayed that it would rain to prove the power of God. And it did rain. And it was an importunate prayer. It was a persistent prayer. So it is one aspect of prayer. Some people, because of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and Paul the Apostle himself, say that we should probably not pray more than 3 times for any one given thing. The Lord Jesus prayed 3 times, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, my will but thine be done. The Apostle Paul prayed 3 times that his eyesight would be improved, and God did not heal him. God said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in. And we don't like to be weak or humbled or half blind, but God did not heal Paul. But he poured his grace through Paul, his power through Paul, through weakness. And there's another little addition to this in the next few verses. Clint, would you read those? Luke chapter 11, 11 through 13. So the Lord Jesus Christ appeals to their nature as fathers, right? That they, being fathers and being evil in a sense, know how to give good gifts for their children. If a child asks for a loaf of bread or a roll, You're not going to give him a stone. No father's going to give a stone to humiliate his child. And if they ask for a fish, they're not going to give him a scorpion, and so forth. So the Lord Jesus says, if you being evil, we're all evil, right? No man, there's none good, no, not one. As sinners, we are evil. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And of course, he has given us his Spirit, and we rejoice in that wonderful gift. He gave us his Son, and he has given to us his Spirit. Now, most of us don't get up in the morning and ask God to give us our daily bread, do we? You know, the bread's down there. We take a couple slices, put it in the toaster. We really don't have to ask God for our daily bread every day. But we need to thank him. Yeah, thanks, Chuck. But you know, there are a lot of people in the world who do not have bread every day. Those poor people in southwestern Sudan, in the Darfur area, living in refugee camps or in villages, if some of them go out to look for something to eat, they're often seized by the soldiers nearby and raped. And it goes on every day.
For years
it's gone. And in North Korea, if a person goes to try to buy food on the black market and they're caught, they're put in forced labor camps. And in those camps, they're put into families of eight. And if any one of those eight in the family escapes, all the others are killed. And it's estimated in the last few years over 1 million people have died of starvation in North Korea. And if a person does escape from those forced labor camps and gets across the Chinese border and are caught by the Chinese police, they are returned to North Korea for a ransom of $37. And then they're tortured and killed. So there are hundreds of thousands of millions of people who really depend upon their daily bread for subsistence, and how fortunate we are in our land. Well, let's go to the next phrase. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And there's this tremendous story that the Lord Jesus told about this in Matthew chapter 18, and verses 21 to 35. Somebody read that, kind of long, so be ready for a long reading here. Matthew 18, 21 to 35. The story of the two debtors. And while you're looking that up, we just remember that these three words, debt and sin and transgression, are synonymous in this prayer and these stories. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As Luke says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And then forgive us our trespasses. And so here's a story that the Lord told. It's a strange story because it kind of has a strange ending, and we can't apply all of this to our Christian faith. But it is a general thing that if we forgive, we will be forgiven. And if we do not forgive from our hearts those who are sinned against us, we will not be forgiven. So someone read this story in Matthew chapter 18, please, 21 to 35.
Servant was moved with compassion and forgave him the debt. The same servant went out
Tremendous story. Thank you. Well read. Tremendous story from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, illustrating the need to forgive. How? From our hearts. How many? How many? 70 times 7. And everyone who has offended us. Now, there are some people that find it very hard to forgive offenses. And they might say, well, I forgive you, but I won't forget it. Is that real forgiveness? And this man did not understand what a great debt he was forgiven. 10,000 talents, it doesn't say, but it's probably gold, that embezzled from his Lord. And then he goes out and he just demands a small sum from a fellow servant who hadn't paid him. And he delivers him to jail and to the tormentors till he pays. That man did not understand what forgiveness was. Just close with two verses from Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians 4 is like a premarital manual or a marriage manual. And it ends with this theme of forgiveness. So would someone read these two verses? Somebody read Ephesians 4, 30 to 33, or 33. And then Colossians 1:13. This is, as you know, Ephesians and Colossians are sort of similar epistles, and they contain similar verses. But it's interesting that these two verses speak about forgiveness. One is forgiveness by God, and one is forgiveness by Christ. And the debt of which we have been forgiven is far greater than any offense that we have suffered. So unless we understand the debt that we have been forgiven of, we really will not from our hearts forgive others. But once we forgive how great a debt it was, and what was the debt? The wages of sin is death. That was the debt that we owed to God. Death. But Christ paid that debt. So on the basis of that debt that was paid for us, Paul exhorts the believers in Ephesus and Colossae by these two verses. So first of all, Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 3 to 32.
30 to 32.
So God forgives us our sins because his Son paid for those sins. That's the basis on which he can forgive. Not because he's just a God of love or mercy. He can forgive and justify because the debt has been paid, right? That's why he can forgive us. And Colossians chapter 3, chapter 1 and verse 13. 3:13. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye.